Luke 14, please. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that beheld it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we're just so thankful again for this opportunity to come before the throne of grace. We know that you have prepared things for each and every one of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for the word, the truth, the gospel that can make us free, because we're here as disciples to continue in your presence, to continue in your word. And we thank you, freedom from the traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect will be in our lives today and going forward. We thank you for that freedom. We expose those things that have held us back. We expose those things that maybe we've been taught over the years. We don't even realize they're in us. But I thank you, light will shine on those things and we will reveal them and we will push them out with the truth. The truth will take their place. We give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
For the last several months, I've been on this series about the parables of Jesus, learning life lessons from those parables. And we're almost done, folks. We're almost done. I've only got a few left. And I'm wrapping up. If I can get through it today, I'm going to hit three small ones together because they're actually all in really one parable, but three illustrations. Some people consider them three different parables. You can think of it that way. But the subject matter is all the same. The point is all the same. It's counting the cost. So when you read through these things, there's the guy who's going to build a tower. There's the king who's ending up going to war. And there's the issue of salt. Are you salt in the earth? And all three of those issues come under this one parable that he turns and speaks to the multitudes. Now remember, every time you see one of these parables, we should remember who he's talking to, what the setting is, and what the context is. And we've been going through a number of things in Luke, and we are at that place right now, wrapping up Luke 14 at the very end of this chapter before he gets into two more big parables that we've already covered. But let's look at this again, but I want to read it now again out of the New Living Translation. A large crowd was following Jesus, and he turned around and said to them, If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. That's a strong word, isn't it? Underline that word, hate. We're going to come back to it. Your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Underline that phrase. You're going to see it three times here. In all three of these situations, there's a challenge. How many of you want to be or consider yourself to be a disciple? Three, four people, five people? We're going to have an awesome altar call. Huh? He says, if you're not willing to do this, you can't be my disciple. And you're going, well, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I'm really up for doing this. Well, we'll straighten that out, because when people read King James or they read even English translations, how many of your Bibles that you're reading have the word hate in verse 26? Just most of you? Yeah, almost all of you do. Okay. Verse 27. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me. All of a sudden now he's giving us an assignment, something that we can do that challenges us. He says, what? You cannot be my disciple. So there's something about an emotion. There's something that we have to hate, something we have to look at and compare. And then there's something we actually have to do and pick up. Verse 28. But don't begin until you count the cost. Don't begin what? Don't begin this comparison. Don't begin this issue of becoming a disciple until you count the cost. I like this translation because it connects verse 28 back into the question about discipleship. Don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you, and they would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace. Please underline that phrase, discuss terms of peace. While the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Again, you cannot be my disciple until what? Now he's asking a third thing, to give up everything you own. Verse 34, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. So Jesus is talking to the crowd. He's teaching, I think, what is considered a pretty strong message related into these three examples. And he's really talking about, over and over again, about the cost of being a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple? He's challenging us about that discipleship. And I think it's difficult for us when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Now, I studied a lot of translations because I've never liked the way that English word hate is in there. But they're translating it correctly from the Hebrew and Aramaic language because hate in that language at that time throughout cultures meant different things. If you go back to Genesis and actually look at Genesis 29 verses 30 and 31, you'll see an example of it. Because it says that Jacob loved Rachel. But the next verse says that God saw that he hated Leah. Yeah. Well, he didn't really hate her. He just loved her not as much as. To hate means to love less. A lot of your Bibles will have some note on the margin. But I found a new Bible translation called the Passion New Testament. If you haven't got one, I'd encourage you to get one. It's got some really good side notes. It's got some really good translations to it. It's the newest translation out there, I guess you'd call it. My wife stays up on all this stuff, and I said, whatever you buy, make sure you get two, because mine's going to get colored up. So the Passion Translation says this, when you follow me as my disciple, you must put aside. They are saying that that is really a more true translation, because when you go back into the original languages, how it was used 2,000-3,000 years ago, it means to put something aside in comparison. One is a little better than the other. Doesn't mean you hate it. It means you put it aside. In comparison, it doesn't have the same equal value to you. You don't. In other words, I mean, I really love my wife's homemade pizza. That doesn't mean I hate pizza. You can tell. I like pizza. But I like her pizza the best. Now, right? See, now, we love certain things. And then we have values on certain things. So all he's saying is, I want you to put aside, compares to something else here. Jesus is saying, compared to me, I don't want you to love your father more than me, or your wife, or your sister, or your children. And yet, do you know how many people, when you are challenged to come to Christ and give your life to Him, they're saying, yeah, but what about my family? Do you know how many families have, in a sense, talked people out of their Christian life, Christian commitments? They'll say, well, I don't want you to go to that crazy Word of Faith cult church over there. You have to stay in our nice little comfortable traditions and doctrines church. Why can't you find that in our nice little church? Because they're not preaching the gospel. That's why churches like ours aren't as full as they should be. Hello? People come back to Christ as they get older. It's amazing. They all kind of drift away in their teens and young 20s and so forth. And by they get married, they start having kids, and they realize, gee, maybe we should go to church. I want my kids to be exposed to church. So about 30, they start going back to church. Well, where do they go? They go back to the same church mom and dad went to. They didn't like it there in the first place. I don't know why they went back. Hello. I didn't. Thank God I didn't go back. I went and found another church that was crazy or nutty and goofy, and I thought, these people are crazy, but I love Jesus. Because we had everybody say, you're nuts, you're crazy. And we got pretty much excommunicated from the family for the first couple years. But I loved Jesus more than I loved my family. I loved Jesus more than I loved anybody else. And I was willing to go on with Jesus no matter what the cost. And that's all Jesus is really saying here. He says in this parable, when you look at the focus of it about hate, it's a balance between what he's saying here. And think of all the other things that Jesus taught about the great commandment. Isn't that true? You're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and then do what? Love your neighbor as yourself. But don't put yourself or your neighbor above God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and love your neighbor. Thank God he doesn't say hate your neighbor. Because we have enough of that already. Taking it the wrong way. There's enough people already hating themselves. Come on. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and, but not to the same degree, not to the same cost, not to the same level, love your neighbor as yourself. And I can't really love my neighbor to the degree unless I love myself. However hard I am on myself, I will probably be hard on my neighbor. How critical I am of myself, I will probably end up being more critical on my neighbor. How I watch and see people treat their neighbor is really kind of a barometer of how they really, when they look in the mirror, think about themselves. Because they love their neighbor as they love them what? Selves. And unfortunately, sometimes that's also how we sometimes love God. We project that to God, thinking God's going to be critical of me. God's going to be hard on me. God's going to be coming against me. And he's not. He loves us more than we love him. And oh, let's put it this way. He loves us more than we love ourselves. Hello. So, when we look at this, all this talk about love, this no other commandment is greater than these, he says, about love. But it's always combined then with this, take up your cross and follow me. And it's like, really? How do I do that? And he says in Matthew 10 and Mark 12, and I could get, I'm trying to condense here this morning because of time. He who loves father, mother, son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me, is what Matthew 10 says. So there is a value that he puts on it as well. He says that you're not as worthy to really call yourself a disciple if you don't have that love relationship in its proper order. So when someone says, I love God, oh, I love God. And then someone else comes along and says something to you and you're more moved by what they think of you than what God thinks. No, you're loving yourself more. Or you're loving their opinion more. You know, I sometimes have been bold and sometimes rude to say, I really don't care what you think. I care what God thinks. And I believe if a man's ways please the Lord, the Bible says even his enemies will be at peace with him. Now, I could give you a testimony of that, but I'm saving time this morning. So here we are. He says, this is that very first illustration. We're going to be a builder. We're going to know how to lay a foundation, it says. We're talking about being established. And he's asking you to sit down and plan ahead. And he's asking you to be purposeful if you're going to sit there and count the cost of something that you're going to build. You know, before we started tearing the stage apart and started talking about the cost, you know, we got estimates. We wanted to know how much it was going to cost, how much time it was going to take. Are we going to be able to have this done by the time we have our celebration service on Thanksgiving? And by faith, I said yes. Amen. So we're getting there. The materials came in this week. The carpet will be ordered this week. Things are going to get done. Glory to God. We're going to have it set up permanently so we're not be wasting half an hour, 45 minutes every Sunday morning. Aren't you happy about that? Yeah, I am. So for us, when we count the cost, and it all comes back to discipleship, are you willing to figure out what it's going to cost you personally to follow Jesus? to take up that cross. Now again, the cross can be anything. You know, people think of it as suffering, but to me, the cross is not a physical thing. To me, the cross boils down to not my will, but thine be done. The real question of the cross is, are you willing to do what God has asked you to do? You know, he's asked you to do something different than me. He requires something of you different than me. I will stand before Jesus and give account for things differently than you will. But we all will stand before Jesus and give account for what he has asked us to do. Individually, what kind of foundation has he asked you to lay? What kind of building are you building on? We've already talked about this in the past. Take heed how you build thereon. The kind of materials you use. So when we do that, we realize that's the cost that I'm going to be willing to bear no matter what. At all costs, I'm willing to do that. To lay that foundation and build my life around Jesus. Then he gives a second illustration, the dilemma of the king here. Verse 31, this is another translation I'm going to read. What will a king do if he has only 10,000 soldiers to defend himself against a king who is about to attack him with 20,000 soldiers? Before he goes out to battle, won't he first sit down and decide if he can win? Now, if he's more well-equipped, if he's got soldiers with chariots and horses and high-powered rifles, whatever he's got, he's better equipped. His 10,000 could probably easily beat their 20,000. But if it's sword for sword, shield for shield, arrow for arrow, experience for experience, you're outnumbered 2-1. And it's interesting, a lot of times when Jesus gives these parables, I haven't really spent a lot of time on this, but I've mentioned it a couple of times. Jesus always had the tendency to kind of exaggerate to make a point. So when he says 10,000 against 20,000, everybody in that day would have understood. They would have read the stories in the Old Testament about how many soldiers Israel had, how many died, how many were slain, how many horsemen they had, how many chariots Egypt had. They knew this stuff. They understood these kind of numbers. And they knew it wouldn't be 10 against 20. It was thousands. They knew that in Israel, again, still like it is today, when they call up the militia, in a sense, everybody's in the army in Israel. Every single person that, when they hit the age of 18, they're in the army. They're all trained. They're all packing. They're all ready to go to war because they realize they are well outnumbered, probably 100-1 with all the other countries around them. And yet they have survived because they got a bigger king. And this is the point that I think Jesus is making here. Who's going to be king in your life? Are you willing to say, King Jesus, no matter how much I think I could win, I might as well just send an ambassador right now and make peace with you. Can we make a deal? I'm willing to surrender right now, Jesus. I give up. I surrender. Let's make a deal. Now, back in those days when a conquering king came in, either he'd wipe them all out or he'd say, that's fine, but he's going to take out the head, he'd probably take out the royal family, put in some surrogates, but he'd make that country then pay tribute and be in submission to him as a conquering king. Now, I know some of you, we just had the offering and you thought you just paid tribute to the conquering king. That's not what that was. That was you surrendering. That was you honoring him. Amen? But I know some people give in that offering bucket and it's like paying tribute. You've been conquered. You're surrendering. Yes. All right, Lord. That's not what he's saying. When he says this king, when he realized that he was outnumbered, he had to make a decision. Am I going to fight or am I going to make a deal? Which one am I going to do? And I think that this particular translation actually, I believe, translates it best. Because the other two, the King James, the way they word it in English, they translate from one language to another. You know, sometimes tense and verbs and all this stuff come in. You read the King James, you read a lot of other ones. I don't know what translation you're reading. But it almost sounds like the king that's got 10,000 is the one picking the fight. It almost makes it sound like he's going out to start the fight. To go out, like the kings went out to war. If you ever read in the Old Testament, it says, in the spring the kings went out to war, and poor David, he stayed home and got in trouble. All right? But They were used to this. They understood this. Now, what I believe the more accurate translations have is that there's an opposing king coming in, and we have to make a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to surrender? Am I going to make a deal? Or am I going to fight? Which one is it? I don't know about you, but I'd surrender to Jesus if I were you. I fought Jesus long enough. It's like I fought the law and I lost. Huh? The law won. Jesus won. And then he says, I want you to forsake all. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Same phrase as verse 26. Same phrase as verse 27. Same phrase here. Three times he says the same thing. And anytime I believe Jesus makes a point with three times in a row, we ought to pay real close attention. Real close. He says, you cannot be my disciple unless you go through these three steps. Are you willing to put these three things on the altar for me? That's the focus of this level of commitment, of this surrender, of this saying, I'm all in. You know, when he says likewise, Jesus is personalizing it to these people. Now, obviously, the masses, the crowds are following him. Most of them would probably not be wealthy enough to go out and buy property, to build a tower, to own all this property, to even think about sitting down. They're probably the guys who were building the tower, not the guys sitting down thinking about financing it. They probably weren't even thinking, but they knew about it. They could understand. They'd seen it in their culture. Those, you know, archaeologically, you would find those towers all over the Middle East. It was something that they did. It was for protection. It was for grain. It was for all kinds. There's all kinds of them all over the place. But most people weren't in a position to spend the money. They could relate to it, but they weren't probably the ones that ever had to sit down and actually count the cost. They weren't kings. They couldn't necessarily relate, but they understood it. So he says, likewise, he's dragging them. I want you to compare yourself to this guy. Now, you don't think it's that hard for you to surrender, but this guy, he's got maybe more on the line to surrender than maybe you do. So he's elevating who has to surrender. He's raised it up a notch, so to speak. So then, you cannot be my disciple unless, one translation says, you give everything away. Well, people say, I don't want to give everything away. Well, again, that translation is taking its liberties to say giving everything away. It's really giving yourself away. Being willing to say giving in would be actually better understood there. You're yielding, you're surrendering, because that's the context of this. And when he personalizes these parables and people realize then that Jesus is the king, it's easy for me then to surrender. It's easy for me to say every other thing that I have to count the cost of, it's nothing compared to the cost of what he did for me, what he paid for me. Yes. Then we go on to Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And I believe that phrase goes to all three examples or illustrations. Now again, I read a lot of them, different translations, and this whole salt thing, there's a number of illustrations. I've preached on the whole salt, you are the salt of the earth, from Matthew 5 before, a number of times over the years. But I want to bring that concept in here because, again, the Passion New Testament had some really good notes on this, or translation of it. He says, if salt were to lose its flavor, how could it be restored? The word lost its flavor, both in Greek and Aramaic, use a word that can mean foolish. It actually means foolish in other applications. It says rabbinical literature equates salt throughout Scripture with wisdom. So salt, if it has lost its flavor, in other words, it's lost its foolishness, or it has become foolish, excuse me, it's lost its wisdom. It's become foolish. It's become useless. It's become without value. And when you start talking, when you bring in Matthew 5 and you start comparing other places where Jesus speaks of salt, actually in Matthew 5, doesn't he talk about you are salt, and then right after he goes, you are light? There's an interesting note when you follow that through. Now this actually says this, that when Jesus is speaking of lighting a lamp, salt was added to the wick of a candle or of a lamp so that it would increase its brightness. In other words, it would burn brighter and hotter with that salt added to the wick. So in other words, the salt of wisdom, when it's added to what we do, will make the light that we shine that much brighter. Now see, most of us would read that, we wouldn't catch that at all. But in that day, they understood that. They're sitting there looking at lamps. They don't know about switches. They don't know about light bulbs. They understood what salt meant in their life. Everybody else preaches it. It's a good preach. I've done it. Salt is a preservative. Salt is a flavoring. Salt is a... But I love this extra note that I had not been aware of before about bringing light. Because that makes more sense when you bring in Matthew 5 and all the other references to salt that Jesus talks about. It's just like, move on from the salt. What's with you? Don't you know doctors say you can't have that much salt anymore? No, Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. What do you mean I'm the salt of the earth? I bring flavor to every place I go. Huh? Well, what kind of flavor are you? Never mind, I won't answer that for you. So in Matthew 5, Mark chapter 9, there's a number of places. But it talks about this salt, if it's not any good, if it's lost its savor, if it's lost its wisdom, so to speak, if it's lost its usage, it says it's trodden underfoot. Well, I started thinking about that the last few days. And I realized when I was an agnostic and Christians would come along and they'd say some of their most stupid, foolish things to me about Jesus and about Christianity, it was really easy for me to trodden it under my feet. Because they didn't have the gospel. They didn't have light. They didn't have wisdom. They weren't established in truth. They were preaching to me their traditions and doctrines, but had no effect on me. So if we're going to share the good news with people, let's make sure we're sharing it from that solid foundation. We're sharing it from the wisdom that God has given every one of us. We're salt to them. We're flavoring. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. He's a good God. He's not the evil God. He's a good God. Amen. And if we don't get that across, and that's to half the Christians, you know, because they think he's a bad God. They think he's the one that gave you sickness. He's the one that's teaching you something by putting you through this difficult time. I just wonder what God's tried to teach me. I don't know, but hurry up and learn it, will you? So this Bible truth, this attitude, the world will trod underfoot the things that we say that are not backed up by the wisdom of God, the wisdom and the truth of God's Word, the anointing that's upon God's Word. And he's saying, count the cost. Be prepared. Know who it is that you're going to go out. Now, one way to understand that king is to surrender as if it's Jesus. Now, if it's an enemy king, I don't care. If there's 1,000 on one hand, 10,000 on my right hand, but God's with me, and we outnumber him. There's more with me than there are with them. So when someone comes against you and attacks your faith, stand your ground. Speak truth to love. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth to that doubt and unbelief. Amen? All right, I am truly trying to quit here. Let's look at one more verse here. Galatians 2:20, and let's wrap it up with this. I believe that this brings this truth, the true cost and the reality of discipleship, into focus. What is a discipleship relationship? There's a lot of scriptures I could have gone to, but this is one of the first scriptures that I ever memorized when I was a believer way back in 1976 and 77. We just celebrated our rebirth day here the other day on October 25th. Glory to God. Born again. Galatians 2:20. I am. Everyone say I am.
I am.
I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, this natural life, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You need to just sit and camp on this verse for a while. I am so glad that when I got first born again, I got my Thompson Chain Bible Reference Bible for Christmas. Brand new, nice Bible, because it didn't have one. We have one of those big, giant Catholic ones on our coffee table that we got when we got married, that you opened up and all you did was use it to press leaves. But I got myself a real Bible, and someone gave me Brother Hagin's In Him book that fall. And that's all I studied. I read my Bible, and I studied my In Him book for a long time. And I got these little memory cards from the navigators. Never got past the first packet. I wasn't doing really good at memorizing. But one of the first cards in there was Galatians 2:20. And so I went through that one over and over. I'm going to memorize these. I'm going to memorize. Glory to God, I'm going to memorize them. I think that's the only one I memorized. I didn't get very far. I kept finding other scriptures I liked. I don't have time to memorize this. Look at this one over here. Look at this one. And so I just realized, you know, it's not about having them in my head. It was about having them in my
heart.
Because out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth would speak. But this one I got in my head, in my heart. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I'm living right now, the life that you're living right now, yeah, but I don't like my life. No. The life that you're living right now, in this flesh, actually you're living because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Not faith, it doesn't say in Jesus Christ. Will you please make note of that?
That's right.
This is a whole teaching in and of itself, and I've taught on it before. But the faith of, I have the same faith that he has. And he has given me that same measure of faith. For me to be able to speak to mountains, for me to be able to say, sickness, go. To have the same authority. The faith of Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Am I willing to do that for him? When I understand, well, I do have to say one more scripture. Colossians 3:3, when you add that to Galatians 2:20, this is one of the other ones I was focused on. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. I have taught on this many times. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So when the enemy comes to find you, to put sickness on you, to accuse you, say, you can't find me because I'm with Christ in God. I'm with Christ and I'm where? Can the devil go into God and harass him? No. And if you're not with Christ in God, what are you doing outside that? Because that's where the enemy can get at us. Remember when Jesus said, the enemy's coming, but he's not going to find any of his stuff in me? So as long as I don't have any of the devil's stuff in me, I'm in him and I'm in Jesus. My life is hid with Christ in God. With Christ, where? In God. In the truth. In the Bible. In the Word. In that power. That's where my life is. That's where your life is. But we have to stay there. We have to go there. We have to abide there. Boy, I could get off on a lot of stuff here. I'm trimming this all down. I have a whole section of notes. I'm going to just cut this up. Let me just say this. This is where a lot of people start talking about, and it was real popular back in the 80s, about dying to self. How many remember that teaching? Oh, you got to die to self. Always bothered me. I won't go into it, but it actually doesn't tell you to die to self. It tells you to deny yourself. There's a big difference. And maybe I'll come back and teach on that another time. But I can be dead to sin and reckon myself alive unto God. So when temptation comes, you know, a dead man can't be tempted. If you got some dead guy laying here, you can come up with all the food you want, all the things that might appeal to him that you want. I mean, you can bring every Playboy bunny you want. He's not going to respond. He's dead. So, come on, let's get him to be tempted. I'm dead. in Christ, guess what? I'm not alive to this world anymore. Now, see, your flesh once in a while says, yeah, but I remember that. That was kind of fun. And Jesus, don't go there. Because it's not life. It brings death. And for a moment you might be tempted, but rebuke it. Resist it. Say no. That's where your will comes in. That's where the renewing of the mind comes in. That's where being established in the truth comes in. So the minute it raises its ugly head, you can't stop the storms of life. You can't stop some of these things coming before your eyes, but you turn your eyes away. You say no. That's the choice. So, Christ lives in us. Greater is He that's in us. Thank you, Jesus. How many of you know that we can all start out strong on something, but a lot of times we don't finish strong? We kind of get worn down through the pressure or the temptation or, you know, just, boy, this has taken a long time. You know, if you're believing God for healing and it doesn't happen instantaneously, you think, well, what's God trying to teach me? Patience. The patience of Job. All right. Don't even get me started. That will be sermon number two. All of these things are talking about us staying connected with the person we are in love with, the person who loves us, the person who died for us. Are we willing to die for them? Are we willing to lay down our life for them? Matthew 16 said this. Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone desires to be My disciple, because that's what these parables are all about, let him deny himself. Disregard, lose sight of, this is the Amplified, forget himself and his own interests and take up his cross and follow Me. Cleave steadfastly to Me. Conform wholly to My example in living and, if need be, in dying also. Boy, the Amplified puts it strong there. So when we consider that Jesus desires for us to be His disciples, we know from John 8, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free. See, it's not just someone seeing the truth makes them free. Seeing the truth, reading the truth doesn't make you free. Lots of people have heard the truth, but they're not free. It's continuing. It's committing. It's counting the cost. It's surrendering to that bigger King. It's being salt, not losing your flavor. Choose to build that solid foundation. Choose to surrender. Choose to become salt and light wherever you are. And I believe when we do that, one of the other scriptures I was planning to get into is Matthew 7:13. Because I believe discipleship requires us to choose the narrow gate and not the broad way. That's a challenge. But every day you're going to be challenged with that. Amen? All right. Right on the button. Father, we thank You. We just give You glory and honor for this time together.